Christmas is about celebration. Advent is about preparation. Advent is a four-week season that leads up to Christmas Day. And Christmas Day begins the Christmas season. And the purpose of Advent, historically understood, is not only to prepare us for the celebration of Christ's first coming, but even more, to prepare us for his second coming. Advent is a time that calls us to take seriously what we heard last week from Hebrews chapter 9, when we were told that Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who eagerly wait for him. More than anything else, Advent is about intentionally cultivating a posture of active waiting. Waiting for the great day when Jesus will return to right all wrongs, heal all brokenness, when he'll return to eradicate sin, pride, oppression, when he'll return to wipe away every tear, and most of all, to destroy death itself. But until he comes again, as we're called to actively wait, where do we find ourselves? We find ourselves in the middle, in the time between the two great advents of our Lord. And living in this time between is hard. It's full of difficulty, distress, disease, and death. It's a place where we're constantly tempted to rely on false comforts rather than the comfort that Christ has provided and will ultimately provide at his return. Living in the time between, we find ourselves continually confronted with two worldly options: despair or delusion. Despair that things will never get any better, and delusion that things don't really need to get better. And that's why what we need is a third option. We need the option of Advent, which tells us the hard truth about our present condition, and yet it does so in the context of faith. And specifically in the season of Advent, the context of prophetic faith. The faith of the Old Testament prophets. Prophets who, when they pondered their present, did not see human progress. What did they see? They saw human pride and corruption. Pride and corruption that God on his day would come to judge. And he would judge it so as to set up his kingdom that will right all those wrongs, destroy oppression, and make all things new. Look how Isaiah puts it in verse 12. The Lord of hosts has a day against all that's proud and lofty, against all that's lifted up, and it shall be brought low when he, and then verse 21 says, rises to terrify the earth in the splendor of his majesty. When the prophet Isaiah pondered his present, what he saw was a people, specifically a church that was full of itself. A church that wasn't asking, where's God? But who needs God when you're supposedly full of the things of this world? Look how he describes their state, their supposed fullness in verses 6 to 8. He says that they were full of things from the east. Their land was filled with silver and gold, and there was no end to their treasure. Their land was filled with horses, and there was no end to their chariots. And their land was filled to the brim with idols. At this point in their history, God's people were full culturally, full of the latest fashion, best entertainment, and the choicest of comforts. They were full of the same lifestyle that characterized their secular neighbors. In their present, they weren't looking for God, but to their stuff to satisfy them. They were also full economically. Their bank accounts overflowed, their markets were strong, and their retirement accounts were secure. In their minds, they didn't need God. They didn't need him to come because they believed their earthly wealth would protect them not only today, but also into the future. Isaiah says they were full militarily. They had the best weapons. Weapons that made them feel secure from all alarm. They saw themselves as belonging to the greatest and strongest nation on earth, a nation upon which the sun would never set. And they were full religiously, full of the world's greatest religion. What's the world's greatest? The world's greatest religion. It's the religion of self. A religion that loves to craft the idols of success, status, pleasure, and possessions. A religion where humanity regards themselves above the God who made them, not for themselves, but for his glory. In their present, God's people were full. But notice, rather than congratulating them on their fullness, the prophet rebuked them. He saw through the facade of their supposed fullness to the reality of their utter emptiness. Where they saw exaltation, he saw only humiliation. And in seeing their humiliation, he echoes what Jesus would later say to the church at Laodicea in Revelation 3. Jesus said to them, "You boast that you're rich, that you've prospered, and that you need nothing, but the truth is you're wretched, pitiable, poor, and naked." Friends, to be full of self and stuff is to be empty of the one who matters most. It's to be empty of God's abundant life and unending love. Fading treasures and fleeting pleasures, well, they promise exaltation. But in the end, they only deliver humiliation. Humiliation that will be fully exposed when God comes to judge every form of self-reliance and self-sufficiency. When he comes to bring low all that's currently lifted up in pride. Don't you see? Pride is an illusion. It's the illusion that we're capable of running our lives, that we're competent to give ourselves a sense of solid worth, purpose, meaning, security, satisfaction. Pride in self is deadly because it refuses to acknowledge that the God of life alone can be our all in all. And it's for this reason that Isaiah commands us in verse 22 to stop regarding man in whose nostrils is breath. Of what account is he? Without God, all we are is a mere breath. We're not strong. We're fragile. We're finite and vulnerable. We're wispy creatures who are here today but gone tomorrow. Our breath could expire at any moment, and that's why it's foolish to put our trust in ourselves and our stuff, and yet we do, don't we? Pridefully, we look to anything and everything to give us what only God can give us, and that is the fullness of himself. And here's what's interesting. One of the main reasons we do this, put our hope and trust in our stuff and self, is because we're afraid. Pride and fear go hand in hand. We hide behind pride because we fear. We fear being exposed. We fear not looking competent and successful. We're afraid of not having it all together, of being left out of our preferred inner circle. We're scared to death of admitting just how weak we truly are. And so we hide behind pride, of boasting in our possessions and our accomplishments, of trying to make ourselves look superior to others. Yeah, friends, it's all a facade. Because on our own and left to ourselves, we're empty. We're a mere breath. And the one who knows this best is God. The God who is infinitely full. The God who is committed to exposing our emptiness. Unless we admit, that we're intrinsically and spiritually empty, we'll never know the fullness of God that alone can give us true meaning, purpose, identity, and satisfaction. Friends, out of the fullness of His grace, God speaks the hard truth about our condition, that there's nothing in ourselves, nothing in this creation that can fill our hearts with what they crave most, abundant life, true and lasting acceptance, irrevocable love that forgives and renews and that will hold us fast. God warns us that He is coming to judge human pride, that we might turn to Him now, that we might confess that He alone can be our all in all. Because if we don't make this confession, all we'll get in the end is utter humiliation. The humiliation of being justly judged by God. God will not let human pride and self-consumption remain forever. And the reason is because God hates self-centered pride. And He hates it because it's an affront to who He is. In particular, it's an affront to His eternal humility. God at no point is prideful. No, God is always humble. And the reason He's always humble is because He's absolutely perfect. There's a quote at the front of your bulletin. It says this: all that's genuinely perfect, beautiful, and good is at the same time naturally humble. For precisely because of its perfection, humility doesn't need publicity. It doesn't need to show off. God is humble because He's all glorious in His beautiful perfection. God's glory is His humility. And His eternal humility is rooted in His self-giving love. The self-giving love that exists between the persons of the Trinity. God the Father never boasts in Himself. He always boasts in His Son. And the Son always boasts in His Father, while the Spirit always delights in boasting in the Son and all to the glory of the Father. None of the persons of the Trinity rely on themselves or are consumed with themselves. They're never out for their own glory. No, they're always out for the glory of the other. And here's the marvel. It's out of that inner self-giving love of the Trinity, a love that's so abundantly full that it actually led to our creation and our redemption. God didn't create us because He needed us. No, He's perfectly full and content within His own being. So why did He create us? Well, because His inner love, the love that He is so full, so infinite, that He wanted to share it. And this self-giving love within the Trinity is so great, so magnanimous, that even when we pridefully rebelled against God, His love stretched out and into our dark and humiliated depths to rescue us. Out of His eternal humility, the all-glorious God stooped down to prideful sinners to rescue us from the facade of our self-exalting fullness. He stooped down to rescue us from the day when the haughtiness of humanity shall be humbled and their lofty pride shall be brought low. God's coming exaltation will lead either to our condemnation or our ultimate salvation. If we cling to pride, we will be brought low. We'll be brought low in his judgment. But if we stop regarding and relying on ourselves, by trusting in him, by exalting him, we will be saved. And in being saved, we'll be lifted high to share in the glorious love of God. The same God who promises judgment on the emptiness of human pride also promises a future filled with the fullness of his life and his restoration. And it's this future fullness that's promised by Isaiah in verses 2 to 4. And here we're given a vision of what will happen when the Lord will be exalted in that day. How on that day, the mountain or house of the Lord, which is his kingdom, will be established as the highest of the mountains. And when it is, the result will be redeeming knowledge of God, redeeming knowledge of his ways, as well as peace, shalom. When God is exalted on that day, the call will go out, come. Come, let us go up to the house of the Lord, that he may teach us his ways and that we might walk in his paths. When God is exalted, his law of love will reign. And as a result, there will be peace on earth. Just imagine, weapons will be turned into gardening tools, and war will be no more. Peace will abound. There'll be a cultivation of a universal Eden filled with shalom, with full flourishing and beautiful wholeness. This is what God promises on the day when he will be exalted. And here's the wonder of Advent. That future day can be tasted now. It can be experienced amidst our present darkness. And it can be in Jesus. God's promised future day has broken into our present darkness, and it did so in the humble birth of a baby. At the first coming of Christ, God's future day, that promised day, when he would be exalted, actually dawned. When he, the Lord of glory, entered our present darkness for the purpose of exposing and undoing our pride, and doing so with his own humility. The humility of his ignoble birth, meek life, and ultimately in the humiliation of his death on a cross. The glorious Son of God fully embraced the humiliation of our emptiness. And amazingly, this was his glory. Christ's humiliation was his glory, the glory of his self-giving love that led him to go into the lowest depths in order to raise us to the heights of heaven, the heights of knowing God, knowing his love, knowing his acceptance, knowing, experiencing his peace. God revealed his infinite wisdom and power, not in a show of prideful strength, but in and through humble weakness. Christ, the eternal and glorious Lord, humbled himself for you. He humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a despised and shameful cross. He hung on a tree, not as a beautiful ornament, but as a rejected and despised human. And he was there for us. In humility, he there owned our prideful sins, and he bore the judgment we deserved for committing those prideful sins. And in humbling himself on the cross, he was exalted. Exalted in his resurrection. Friends, in our self-centeredness, we strove to go high. That's the story of the Bible from the beginning. Adam and Eve strove to go high apart from God. But what happened? We've all been brought low. But Christ, in the humility of his other-centeredness, went low that he might bring us high. He was humiliated that the glory of God's humble and redeeming love might be revealed, and the glorious mountain of God, the glorious mountain of his kingdom, might be established. And it has been established. For even now, our crucified king reigns. And because he does, the call goes out. It's the gospel call. The call goes out this morning. Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord. Let us go to Christ that he may teach us his ways, and that we, his people, might walk in his paths. This Advent season, you and I are being called to walk in the light of the Lord, in the light of his glorious humility. And the question for each of us is, will we respond to that call? Or will we persist in our self-centered pride? Now you're thinking, what does it mean to walk in the light of the Lord amidst our present darkness? Well, I'll give you two ways that come from what Isaiah teaches here. The first is we walk in the light of the Lord by walking in daily repentance. Repenting of our pride to embrace Christ's humility. But the truth is, we don't have it in ourselves to engage in this. And it's a lifelong battle to repent of pride to embrace Christ's humility. It's a lifelong battle. And that's why the only way we can do it is by positioning ourselves daily at Christ's cradle and cross. So that we might see afresh that his denial of earthly power and prestige was his exaltation for our redemption. Again, it's his humility that revealed God's glory. God's glory that is always out for our ultimate good. What is our ultimate good? It's not just a happy life, earthly comfort. Those things are good, they're nice, but that's not what God is out for. What God is out for is your ultimate good, and that ultimate good is being in communion with him. In communion with the fullness of his steadfast love and sufficient life. At the cradle and cross, we learn to confess that God is God, and we are not. That he alone is competent. He's competent to run our lives, give us worth, and provide us with meaning and purpose. At Christ's cradle and cross, we're able to discern the false claim of pride. What is that false claim? It's that we're the author and owner of our lives. But it's a lie. It's an outright lie. Not in light of who God is. Pride regards our mere breath as enough. But that's foolish. It's not enough. It's a lie. It contradicts the truth that more than anything else, what you and I need is Christ and his breath, the breath of his Holy Spirit. Now, pride. Well, the Puritans love to say it's the first and last sin to go. And so the only way we can resist it and fight it is with the gospel that tells us that we're so weak, so lost, and yet so loved that Jesus, in humility, had to come and die that we might know true life. The gospel dismantles pride by constantly lifting high the cradle and cross of Christ. So here's the question. Are you walking in the light of Christ's humility? Are you persisting in pride? Second, we walk in the light of the Lord by learning to walk in His peace. As we pursue peace, and all because we've been shown the peace of Christ. Jesus was willingly humiliated on the cross to make peace between God and sinners. If you're a Christian, God is no longer at war with you. No, in Christ, He's laid down the weapons of His judgment against your sin and pride. You are fully forgiven. And in being forgiven, God has granted you His peace. And it's out of that peace that God has shown us that we're to pursue peace with others. Others who are different from us, who think, believe, and even vote different from us. The peace that will one day saturate the entire world. That day is coming. But it's broken in when Christ came. So that now all those who belong to Christ, who bear the name of Christ, might know that peace and show that peace. We are followers of the Prince of Peace. And as such, we're to be a foretaste of the day when God's peace will reign in full. That's why it's so imperative that a church be a church that is unified around the Lord Jesus Christ. We live in a divided world where everybody's suspicious of somebody else, where we put people in boxes. But that is never to be the case in the church. Because what binds us as the church isn't our political views. It isn't our status in society. What binds us is the blood of our Savior. And that blood makes a demand upon our lives to love as we have been loved, to forgive as we have been forgiven, to pursue one another as Christ in humility has pursued you. And so during this season of Advent, where might the Lord of Peace be calling you to pursue peace? Where is He calling you to lay down your weapons of pride, bitterness, resentment, fear, and unforgiveness? Where is He calling you to take up the one instrument of peace, which is His cross? Friends, we live in the time between the first and second comings of Christ. In the present, things are still dark, but the light of Christ shines, and we're called to walk in it, to walk in it as we look back to His cradle and cross, and as we look forward to His coming again, knowing and trusting that the light of Christ has the power to fill our empty hearts with the fullness of God. Are you walking? Will you walk in His light? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.